Well, in our sermons at this point in the year, I'm trying to give some answers to common accusations that are made against Christianity. We looked last time at the issue of science and faith. Yet it occurs to me that while I have many conversations about issues, I never have a conversation with an issue. I only ever have a conversation with a person. And that complicates matters, because that person might have all kinds of reasons for raising a particular issue. It may reflect genuine question or interest or problem, or it might be for them more of a smokescreen or a trap. It may be an academic interest, or it might reflect something of really deep emotional significance for them. Now, it's important to remember that whenever actually we discuss any issue with a person, because our goal as Christians and presenting our faith is not to make a case. It's not to win an argument. Our goal is to reach a person and win their hearts. Sometimes, in that context, to win an argument is the worst possible thing that we could do. And to lose an argument is actually not necessarily a disaster at all. I think this is particularly the case with the issue I want to talk about this morning. This is the accusation that the Christian attitude to matters of sexuality is severe, oppressive. Get into a debate with students and the accusation of homophobia is often one of the first things thrown at you. And if you give the wrong answer, then nothing else you say can possibly be right, because it's the touchstone issue for many people. Very often it's just put forward as a smokescreen, as an easy way to avoid the other issues. But of course, for many people, it's not. It's a matter of deep personal significance. With that in mind, I'm tackling this issue from a different angle today. I've done sermons before explaining what I take to be the biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality and so on. You can order them if you're interested from the tape decks. Today I want to take a different angle. I want to take a real life case. Some years ago, it must have been before we had children, because I was in the cinema with friends. That didn't happen since after I had children. We were approached by a young man. He was aged about 17, slim, dark, somewhat effeminate in his manner. He asked if he could borrow a few pence to make up the price of a ticket. We got talking. I found out a bit about him, and we kept in touch for some time. He was remarkably honest with me, given that I told him I was a trainee evangelical pastor from the very beginning. It turns out his father, with whom he lived, had been a vicar, but had been defrocked after having an affair with a lady who ran the choir or something. His mother, by his account, sounded like quite a strident, dominating lady. And he was an only child. He was lonely, confused, and insecure, without any functional relationships so far as I could tell. He clearly craved attention and affection. And he had discovered that there were certain bars and clubs where he could go and be made very welcome indeed by the gentleman clientele of the establishment. They gave him lots and lots of attention and made him feel very, very wanted for a while. As a result, he was now well into the scene, but clearly not so completely confident that it was the right lifestyle for him, because he kept asking me repeatedly what I thought about it. Now, that description may sound like a total stereotype for you, but the thing about stereotypes is they're quite common, aren't they? That's why they're stereotypes. I thought, instead of arguing a case about Christian sexuality, it might be more helpful if I tried to interact with a person. Now, I've long lost touch with Joe, which isn't his real name anyway. But what I'm going to read to you now is an imaginary letter that I might write to him if I was still in touch and he was still asking the same questions. My hope is that this will help us deal with not merely an argument, an accusation against Christianity, but with a person. And although obviously his issues are issues of homosexuality, I think actually what needs to be said addresses a much wider spectrum of issues. So see what you think. Is a biblical Christian view of sexuality really as severe and oppressive as they make out? Now, there are going to be Bible references as we go along. These will be on the screen, so you won't need to turn them up in this case. Dear Joe, thank you for your honesty and courage in talking to me about your situation and asking my opinion. Not least because, since I had made it clear I was a Christian who believed the Bible, you no doubt already guessed that I couldn't affirm your present lifestyle. You no doubt feared that I would pass judgment upon you as a person, and with some justification. Over the years, the Christian church has been guilty of hypocrisy in matters of sexuality. We've judged sexual sin far more harshly than other sins, like pride or avarice. We've judged homosexual people far more harshly than heterosexual people. None of this properly reflects the attitude of Jesus and the scriptures. More generally, the Christian church has sometimes been far too prudish and Victorian about the whole area of sexuality, far more prudish than the Bible itself, in fact. And as a result, because of the taboo that existed for many years, people with real problems could not always get the help and advice they needed. And important issues, like, for example, domestic violence and abuse, were often not properly addressed. And it also means that a balanced, positive view, biblical view of human sexuality is not heard often enough. Nor is the promise of real help when things go wrong in this area of life, which could make a huge difference to you. Added to all of this, you've had the worst possible personal example to go on. A father who preached one thing and did another. I could well understand, therefore, if seeking advice from a Christian like me was the last thing you'd want to do. But you have asked. Now that suggests to me that although you're enjoying your lifestyle, at the same time you're not completely happy with it or with yourself. Why might that be? Before I try to explain how a proper Christian view of sexuality is a good and beneficial thing, I'd like to point out some ways in which your scene and our present society are not. You may have noticed that our society today is completely sex mad. All around us, the old boundaries have come down. Pornography is everywhere. Sexual images and languages are used to advertise virtually everything and everyone. Celebrities flaunt it all over the place. Films, TVs and plays are always pushing at the boundaries of what they can do. Soon there will be nothing, virtually nothing, that's unacceptable. Children are becoming sexually active at younger and younger ages. Adultery and promiscuity have gone from being common to normal to almost admirable. Now, don't you think it's strange that just one area of life has become so all-important to our culture? Don't you find it a bit oppressive? Here's another strange thing. In spite of all this freedom, people are not generally happier because of it. Some are, of course, but don't be deceived. There's a lot of pretending going on. Those men who pick you up in the bars are not happy and confident. They are broken and hungry. More generally, all across our society, relationships are breaking down, leaving broken families. Sexually transmitted diseases, abortions, rape, prostitution and people trafficking result. The list goes on and on and on, yet nobody seems willing to make the obvious link between all this pain and misery and the change in attitudes to sexuality that goes back to the 1960s. Nobody in the public sphere seems willing to say the emperor has no clothes. The thing that was meant to make us free is in fact turning us into slaves. Joe, what you need to understand is that this is something fundamentally religious that's going on. That's why it's got such a grip. Sex is becoming a religion in our society. It's filling a gap left when people reject and turn away from God. That's why people blind themselves to the obvious facts, because it's actually a matter of faith that we have been sexually liberated rather than a matter of fact. At least that's how I understand the Bible, the biblical diagnosis. In the days of the Old Testament, many other gods were worshipped by the nations surrounding Israel. And the thing about those gods, even all those thousands of years ago, with names like Baal and Ashtoreth, is that in the main they were fertility gods. Sex was an important part of their worship. Their temples had prostitutes for the purpose. Here is just one example on the screen, please. While Israel was staying at Shittim, men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. See, there's close connection here. But there are actually many more like this that show that this connection between distorted sexuality and the rejection of God and adoption of false gods goes back millennia. Now, the New Testament makes a link between this abandonment of what is right and false religion. Romans 1 talks about how a human society is going wrong, fundamentally because it rejects God. And in his place, one of the things that comes is a distorted sexuality. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So they turned to false gods. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now this may sound like a harsh denunciation, but I ask you to look at your life and experiences and the world around you. Isn't it in fact true that this idolizing of sex is ruining things, not making our lives better? You, for example, have been encouraged to identify yourself entirely by your sexuality. You've been told the most important characteristic is whether you are gay or straight. You've not been free to develop and change and become your own person at your own pace without pressure or interference. You've been put in a box already at the age of 17 by people who want to use you for their own pleasure or political ends, rather than love you. Now, of course, nobody's experience is exactly the same. There are plenty of people who would say that they do feel more free and happy because of their liberation. But there aren't as many as they make out. And even if people do feel better about themselves, that doesn't necessarily mean that their lifestyle is right. Remember, the sexual revolution was not a freedom movement. It is a religion that people believe that they must follow, and they fear to publicly deny. Let me give you a positive alternative view. Let's say, for argument's sake, that what is right and best for us is not, in fact, determined by what feels natural or enjoyable or necessary right now. Let's assume that what is really good and right and best isn't decided by us, but by a higher authority. God, in other words, that he knows best, that he cares most about us. Let's look at what the Bible actually says and see what picture of sexuality it gives us. Two essential keys to understanding our nature and our place within the love of God. The first truth, that human sexuality fundamentally is a good thing through which God intends to bless us. It is not merely a necessary evil, but a positive good. Right back in the beginning, when everything was good, it was described like this. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now this wasn't just about populating the planet, was it? It's about meeting the human need for companionship, to be united with another person, man and wife, enriching their love and indeed their pleasure. It was about making Adam and Eve complete. God gave us sexuality as a blessing, not a curse. And that's still the case. Read one day the book called Song of Songs and see whether the Bible really is as down on sex as people imagine. The reason why Christians have strong morals is not because it's bad, but because it's so good, so valuable. It needs to be protected and valued as a treasure, not used and abused as a tool. Not only is it good, it's also powerful. It has to be to populate the planet. But like any powerful thing, it needs to be used in the right context, the right way. And the God-given context for sexual relationships is marriage. Within marriage, it has great power for good. Outside of marriage, it has huge potential for harm. And the facts of life, as you have encountered them, Joe, show that to be true. Now, for whatever reason, not everyone can get married. And this seems rough on those who don't. And I can understand that because, believe it or not, I was single once myself. But do remember, while sexual relationships are important, it is not the be-all and end-all. It is not the most important thing that the world and your youthful hormones make out. God also gives us friendships. He gives us family relationships. He gives us a wider community. Being unmarried should not have to mean being lonely. And if you are lonely, sex is not the answer to loneliness, as your encounters at the bar have proven again and again and again. And there's another vital side to the coin as well. Because our sexuality, like every part of us, is now fallen. God can rescue us from the effects of that. By fallen, we mean that once good thing has gone wrong. It retains some of its value, but has been spoiled in other ways. And this is just one area of life that's gone wrong because humanity as a whole has chosen to reject God and go its own way. Being fallen means that our nature retains some of its value, but does not function as it should. Which is why people feel attractions in ways contrary to God's design. And here I don't just mean homosexuality. My urge to turn to page 3 is just as much a result of the fall as yours. And those attractions are not necessarily there by our own choice. They are often built into our nature or a result of our nurture over which we have no control. They feel natural, but sadly, our feelings are no longer a reliable guide to what is good and best for us. We're all in a mess, really. Now you may say, well, that's not fair. Why should I experience all this grief when other people don't? And in a sense, you're quite right. It's not fair. This world is not fair. You're suffering for what other people have done in previous generations and in the society around you. But you need to remember that every single human being in the planet can say the same thing. In some way or another, we all suffer in ways that are not fair because we haven't brought them upon ourselves. The real question is, what can be done about it? What's the answer? What can we do when we have a choice ourselves? Are we going to be a victim or a victor in this situation? The best the world can offer us is either therapy or indulgence. And therapy is too expensive and normally doesn't work. So we're told that the only thing we can do with our urges is to indulge them. That's the only safe and healthy way to deal with them. And indulging our urges gives temporary relief, but ultimately it does not deliver. Mick Jagger's been rocking and rolling for 50 years and he still sings I Can't Get No Satisfaction at every concert. It's one of his most popular songs. But there is an alternative way to live. A way to live that gives you a dignity, that gives you self-respect, because you're in control of your own life instead of being controlled by yourself. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, which was a place even more sex mad than today, and he said this: Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice some things about that. Notice it puts us all on the same level. Heterosexual and gay, material sins and attitude sins. Notice too, it's not concerned with our temptations, our attractions, whatever they might be. Remember, Jesus was tempted in every way and he understands every aspect of that. To be tempted is not to sin. It's concerned with what we actually do in our minds and bodies. And it says two things to us all. First, we can all be forgiven, no matter who we are or what our lifestyle has been. Jesus died on the cross so that anyone who believes in him might be forgiven and be restored to God as their Father. He is the answer to all our guilt and shame and regret and self-hatred. To be accepted as we are, without having to sort ourselves out first to make ourselves acceptable, is the most wonderful thing. The word used is justified. That means accepted by God as if you were completely innocent all along. Wouldn't it be nice to be innocent again? Be pure again? Wouldn't you like that? Well, Joe, nothing you have done excludes you from this promise. If you believe it, if you're willing to see your life change, nothing you have done excludes you from this promise. And it also says that we can be changed. The word is sanctified, which means made different, made whole, made holy. That's not a promise that gay people will be straightened out. That can happen, of course, with or without God's help. But normally people find that when they become Christians, their temptations don't just evaporate and go away. Instead, they find a new strength, a new motivation and power to live in a way that they know and believe is right and best, even if it's not the easiest or the most fun. It's a freedom to become the person God wants you to be, rather than what your genes or your upbringing or your experiences or your choices or the scene tells you that you are. This would not be an easy way to live your life. It's a radical alternative lifestyle in this day and age. It will be hard. Sometimes you will fail, have to seek forgiveness and start again. You will certainly need help from others who understand and support you, just as they need help from you. But Joe, I put it to you that this is the way to be truly free, to be controlling yourself instead of being controlled by yourself. It is the way to self-respect, to dignity, and it is the way to love. And you don't respect yourself at the moment, do you, Joe? And you don't love yourself either. But Jesus loves you. Best wishes, Tom. Well, that's what I imagine I might send anyway, something like that. I might bottle out having written it. It takes a bit of courage, doesn't it, to write letters on subjects like that. If I did send it, maybe he would tear it up as an outrage as being completely irrelevant to him. But maybe he wouldn't. In any case, what I might write to one person doesn't necessarily apply to someone else, because it's a letter to a person, not to an issue, isn't it? But maybe what I said has helped you to think through your answer when people bring this issue, this accusation, to you. Next week's accusation is that of evil exclusivity. What about all those other religions? How can Christians be so arrogant and all that? But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have made us. We thank you that you've placed within our hearts and minds this amazing capacity for love and for its physical dimensions as well as its spiritual and emotional. And we thank you that it's still possible to enjoy today the good things that you've made of us. Yet, Father, we also bring before you the fact that we are all fallen, that in every way we've been broken to some extent. And we thank you that you understand that completely too. Not just as a remote Father in heaven looking down, but as the Son who himself experienced every human temptation, every weakness. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as a Christian community, you would make us a community of grace, where although we hold on to the truth of what is right and wrong, we also know the power of God in Christ to bring forgiveness to all who repent and to bring change to all who follow him. I pray that as a community, you would help us to support and encourage each other, whatever our temptation and trial may be. Help us, we pray, in a situation where everyone will judge us by our view, to be truly gracious, to uphold what is right, yes, but also and to express the love of Christ, and not be afraid as we do so. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone here today for whom this is a particular issue. I pray that they would know the blessing, the understanding, the comfort, the forgiveness of a loving Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us all to walk in the way of true freedom, controlled by the Spirit and not by ourselves. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.